I wonder what you find most offensive. Not long ago, the Advertising Standards Agency published a list of the most complained about advertisements of all time. Number one on the list was a TV commercial for Kentucky Fried Chicken that featured call center workers singing with their mouths full. There were 1,671 complaints from viewers who felt that it encouraged bad manners in children. Number eight in the top 10 was an Yves Saint Laurent billboard for opium perfume that featured a naked Sophie Dahl. This, amongst other things, was seen as a dangerous distraction to drivers. The fourth most complained about advert of all time, the 1,204 complaints for this one, was a 2009 bus poster that said, "There's definitely a God, join the Christian party and enjoy your life." So why do we Brits find these adverts offensive? Sarah Tate, who is head of brand at Mother Creative Agency, gave this explanation. "We haven't really changed much since Victorian times. We are offended by bad manners and nudity." She concludes, "It's the dinner party thing. You don't talk about religion, take your clothes off, or eat with your mouth full." So when we read and hear the opening words of tonight's passage in Romans 1, it causes great offense. "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men." You see, we like to think that we observe the codes of good manners and social conduct, that we're basically very decent people, and that we're certainly not wicked, and we certainly don't expect God to be angry with us. So what the Apostle Paul says in this passage is deeply offensive to many people and may be objectionable to some of you. And therefore I preach on it with some fear and trepidation and caution a similar attitude as we listen to this passage. And you may say, why? Why bother? Why do we need to study this unpalatable subject, which is surely just going to put people off? And the answer to that question lies in the first word of the passage. Have a look at it, if you will, please. It's printed on the sheet. For. Can you see it? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed. For is a connecting word. It is a word that connects the first half of Romans 1, which we looked at last week, with the second half of Romans 1, which we're looking at tonight. And the word for means because. It is the reason for all that Paul has talked about thus far. Last week we learned that salvation means freedom and rescue. But what do we need to be set free from? What do we need to be rescued from? We need to be rescued from all of this. We thought last week about a righteousness that comes from God. But why would you need such a righteousness? Because of all of this. Put simply, the gospel is good news. But it makes no sense unless we understand the bad news. When we lived up on the Wirral many years ago, we had some friends, and Barry decided that he would buy his wife Catherine some diamond earrings. It was a very big anniversary, and he thought he'd push the boat out. And he went to Boodle and Dunthorne's, as they were then, they're now called Boodles, who were still, even in those days, a very smart jeweller's in Chester. And he saw in the window some lovely diamond earrings, and he looked at the price tag, £143.90. So 25 years ago, that's a lot of money. Quite expensive, but he thought, no, we'll go for them. And he asked to see them. And then the jeweler did something that was very interesting. He got a drawer out, he opened a drawer, and he got out a large black velvet cloth, which he hung over his arms. And he put one of the diamonds against the black velvet cloth. And against that black background, that diamond just glistened and shone and sparkled. It was so beautiful. And you could see the beauty against the black velvet. And Barry said, "They're beautiful. I'll have them." And the jeweler said, "Very good, sir. That will be £1,439 exactly." My friend Barry, unfortunately for him, had misjudged the point at the place of the decimal point, which can be a very expensive exercise. Please take note. Men who are buying things for their wives. But the point is this, the gospel is wonderful news. It is a thing of great beauty, which sparkles and glistens. but it can only be appreciated against the backcloth of the somber truths that Paul is going to talk about in this passage. The Apostle Paul gets a lot of stick these days, but what he says conforms to everything else that you will find in the Scripture. Throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, and supremely from the lips of Jesus of Nazareth, God is proclaimed as righteous and asserts his righteousness by executing judgment on unrighteousness. And no scissors or paste approach to the Bible can get rid of that. God's anger is not like our anger. It is his perfect, controlled, appropriate, loving response to evil, without which he would not be God. We'll look at it under three headings, which are printed on the sheet. First of all, how the wrath of God is reasonable. Secondly, how the wrath of God is revealed. And then, because some of you may not come back after you've heard this, how the wrath of God is resolved. First of all, how it's reasonable. And if you'll see, look on the sheet, it's reasonable for two reasons. First of all, creation, and then conscience. Verse 19, Paul says, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." The existence of God can't be proved. Sherlock Holmes, for example, for all his deductive skills, could never prove the existence of Conan Doyle. It's just in the nature of things you can't prove that which has created you. But the evidence, says Paul, is there for all to see. The sheer complexity and beauty and order of the universe shouts out to us, there is a God, and all of this beauty and awesome majesty did not happen by accident. Immanuel Kant, who was not a particularly helpful philosopher, said this: "Two things fill the mind with admiration and awe, the starry heavens above and the moral law, that is conscience, within, this inbuilt sense that all of us have of right and wrong. Creation and conscience speak to us truth about God." But Paul says here that we have suppressed that truth. Over the last 200 years or so, we have done that through the great humanist ideologies of Darwin, Marx, and Freud, who provided models to explain life without the need for a creator. So today, the secular is seen as normal, reasonable, intelligent, and safe, whereas God talk is seen as abnormal, irrational, dangerous, and something which must be kept out of public life. And this arouses God's anger, because it says that he is not there, whereas, in fact, he is there. And then there is the matter of conscience, referred to right at the end of the passage. We say that there is no such thing as right and wrong, and yet we live as if there was a right and wrong. Listen to Greg Barnson, who is a much more helpful philosopher. He says this: "Imagine a person who comes in here tonight and argues no air exists, but continues to breathe air whilst he argues. Now, intellectually, atheists continue to breathe. They continue to use reason and draw scientific conclusions, and science assumes an orderly universe. They continue to make moral judgments, which assumes absolute values. But the atheistic view of things would, in theory, make such breathing impossible. They are breathing God's air all the time. They are arguing against him. And all of this is offensive to God, and he is rightly and reasonably angry about it. And deep down, we know that. We know that that is true." A number of years ago, there was some correspondence in the Times under the heading, "What's Wrong with the World?" And there were many long and erudite letters trying to explain it, lack of education, maybe poor social policy. And then there was the famous letter from G.K. Chesterton, "What's Wrong with the World? Dear Sir, I am. Yours respectfully, G.K. Chesterton." What is wrong with the world is that we are the sort of people who are described in verse 18, and therefore God's response is quite reasonable. There is the story of the elderly aristocratic lady who was having a portrait photograph taken by a very fashionable photographer, Karsh of Ottawa or somebody like that. And she said to him rather imperiously, "Young man, I hope you do me justice." And the photographer replied, "Madam, what you require is not justice, but mercy." And that is our position. We don't like the idea because we know that if we faced God, we will be found guilty, and that will be fair and reasonable. Second heading, how the wrath of God is revealed. And I want you to notice that this passage is not about future judgment. There is such a thing as future judgment, but Paul's not talking about that here. You can see in verse 18, he uses the present tense. For the wrath of God is being revealed. God says that if we will not read and be warned about the consequences of our rebellion in his word, then he will write these things in contemporary history. So we read about them in our newspapers. And the first thing that happens is that God allows our minds to become darkened. That's verse 21, where it says their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Heart in the Bible usually means mind. You see, if you know that God exists, but deny that God exists, then there is a massive dislocation of the mind and you disengage with reality. You have to. And things become dark. And God allows this to happen as part of his judgment. G.K. Chesterton again, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. Because we have lost touch with reality, we will believe pretty much anything. So gullibility is one of the hallmarks of our generation. There was the famous occasion, you may remember it, when Richard Dimbleby did a program about the Milanese spaghetti harvest, with spaghetti trees waving their spaghetti in the wind. And tens of thousands of people believed him and ignored the fact that the broadcast went out on April the 1st. There was another occasion also on television when Patrick Moore said that at 9:47 in the morning, Pluto was going to go behind Jupiter and that this would increase a gravitational pull so that people would feel lighter. And if they jumped in the air, they would experience a floating sensation. And the BBC switchboard was jammed with thousands of calls from people saying that they had tried the experiment and that it worked. Perhaps most famous of all was when Orson Welles did a radio program called The Way of the World, The War of the Worlds, and it was interrupted by a news broadcast to say that folk from Mars had landed in northern New York State, and the center of New York was evacuated. The American Navy put to sea, they had prayer meetings in the street, and Orson Welles was sued for massive damages. Darkened minds, we are so gullible. Then the next thing is deceived hearts. You see, once the mind goes, then the heart follows on closely behind. You'll see that in verse 23. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And again in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. The history of humanity is the history of idol worship. The ancient Egyptians worshipped Ra, who was the sun god, and many other gods besides, made in the likeness of frogs and cats and combinations of animals and people. And such deities are still worshipped today in Hindu temples and animist religions across the globe. And you say, well, that doesn't happen in modern Britain. We are much, much more sophisticated than that. We've grown up. Well, think again. In a recent National Trust magazine, there was a feature on ancient trees. Olivia Nelson, who looks after the 2,500-year-old Ankerwyke yew tree in Surrey, said this. It has a strong spiritual value for people, and they often leave gifts, such as hand-woven bits of grass or little bits of prayers. But they also put coins in the bark, which is the real issue. We're trying to understand how to manage this tree and allow that spiritual worship, as they do at Avebury in Stonehenge, but also make sure it doesn't become a sort of cliché. Well, you may say you don't worship trees. We don't worship trees, many of us, but we worship plenty of other things. The invisible idols of pleasure, of sport, of success, of lifestyle, acceptance, wealth. And what we have done, very subtly, we have turned good things into God things. And when we do that, it causes great damage. There was an article in The Guardian recently by the best-selling novelist Leonel Shriver. And the article was called, "I Sold My Family for a Novel." She describes how she was so driven to succeed that she has based her latest novel on her family and the relationships in the family. And this has caused great offense to her family. She won't apologize because her novel is so important to her, and it's caused a great rift. And the family relationships have broken down completely. She says this, "That is the truth. I sold my family down the river for a manuscript." She has sacrificed her nearest and dearest in order to worship at the shrine of personal ambition. And God allows us to do this, and he gives us over to it as an expression of his present judgment. I don't know whether you noticed, as we read through the passage, that awful reciprocal response. It comes three times. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over." Verse 26, "Because of this, God gave them over." Verse 28, "He gave them over." God says, okay, you want it your own way, have it your own way. And down, down, down we go. Darkened minds, deceived hearts. The third thing is disordered lives. That is the final section of the passage. Now, I am aware that some of you may have problems with what Paul says here about same-sex activity. It is a controversial subject, which is too complex for me to deal with adequately tonight. If it's an issue for you, either personally or theologically, I'm recommending a book. There are three copies at the back of church. The book is called Is God Anti-Gay? It's written by Sam Albury, who is a Church of England minister who writes out of his own personal experience. But just to give you a little background and the context to what Paul is saying here, the answer to the question is no. God is not anti-gay. He loves people of every race, of every condition, and every orientation. And he invites us to enter into a relationship of love with him. And as part of that, he calls us to a costly obedience. That is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian, to obey God no matter what the cost. And the cost of being a Christian is experienced in different ways by different people. My own view is that for people who experience same-sex attraction, the cost involves refraining from same-sex activity. Why do I say that? Well, because of Jesus. Jesus, whenever he was asked about matters of sexual morality, he always went straight to Genesis chapter 2, where the paradigm is heterosexual marriage. One man, one woman, an exclusive lifelong relationship. And the Bible does not envisage or encourage any other context for sexual activity. Nowhere is that encouraged in the Bible. And same-sex activity is never spoken of other than negatively in Scripture. That is my interpretation. You are quite entitled to disagree with it, and many in the church do. I do not wish to start a debate, which I think could be divisive and distracting in a benefice like ours. I'm just trying to give you some background to help you understand where Paul is coming from. Talk to me afterwards, read the book, or listen to Ed Shaw, who gave a fantastic talk at the St. David's Morton Day that was on this subject a few weeks ago. But maybe the most important thing of all to say is that this is just one example of lives that are disordered. There is sexual disorder for sure, But there's also economic disorder. There's a reference, you will see, to greed in verse 29. There's social disorder. See the reference to murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Also in verse 29, there's family breakdown. It says they disobey their parents, verse 30. Verse 31, there's relational breakdown. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. It is a great long list. Now let me just read it to you again, if I may. And what I want you to do is see if you can spot the one thing that doesn't apply today. See if you can spot it. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So what's not relevant? None of them. They all still apply. Do you see how contemporary this book is? What was true in the first century is still true in the 21st century. My friends, we are in this list, and we are not in a position to point the finger at anyone else on any of these issues. Do you know the Chinese proverb? You point a finger at somebody else, there are always three fingers pointing back at you. What's wrong with the world? I am. Then thirdly, finally, because some of you may not come back, how the wrath of God is resolved. This chapter is an explanation of the reality of the way that the world is and the way that we human beings are. And if you can think of a better explanation, I'd love to hear it. A better explanation of the beauty and the brokenness of this world. An explanation of the dignity and the depravity of humankind. If you can explain it better than the Bible, I'd love to hear your explanation. Tim Keller puts it like this. In the beauty of the world, we are to see God's existence. In the brokenness of the world, we are to see God's judgment. And as we do, we run back to the place where we see God's mercy, the cross. The wrath of God is resolved on the cross. Judgment is not the last word. Jesus, he is the last word. He stands in the place of judgment for us. He experiences God's anger and extinguishes it in order that justice might be done and sinners, people like you and me, we're in the list, might go free. Now we're going to be unfolding this greatest of all truths in the weeks that are to come. So do please come back, follow on in this series. But even here, even in this bleak black passage, the black backcloth, you can just see the diamond beginning to glisten and sparkle. Can you see it in verse 25? Right at the end, there is a reference to the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Once we understand the gospel, the truth that God loved us so much that he died in our place to absorb his own righteous anger, it sets us free. Once we respond to the truth that we're in the list and are at one and the same time utterly loved by the one who went down, down, down and experienced the evil of this world for us, then it breaks the grip of idolatry. And we are motivated to praise God, our Creator. And as we do that, our minds are enlightened, our hearts are liberated, and our lives are reordered. And when that happens, we rediscover Christianity, and we rediscover ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see ourselves as we really are. We ask that the sinfulness of our own hearts and of the world in which we live would drive us not to self-righteousness, but to the cross for mercy. Help us to identify those things that we worship instead of you. And we pray that your gospel would liberate us to praise you and live for you and worship you, our Creator, our Lord and our Saviour. For your great name's sake, Amen.